Welcome to another podcast by Every Nation Brisbane. We're so glad you can join us here today. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at enbrisbane.org. Please enjoy the following message.
So this is Deuteronomy chapter 34. Then Moses went up to the plains of Moab, to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite of Jericho. And the Lord showed him all of the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negeb, and the plain that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I'll give it to your offspring. I've let you see it with your own eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite of Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died, but his eyes were undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and all the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and all of his land, and for all of the mighty power and all of the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel.
Let's all bow our heads in prayer, everybody. Father, thank you for your word today. I thank you that we find edification and building up in your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and illuminate the scriptures for us. Come and speak to us as we pursue you, pursue your heart for us, Lord God. We just really want to hear from you, our King, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say hi to three people before you take a seat. And those of you watching online, let us know where you're watching from. Let us know how we can pray for you as well on the chat. We want to pray for you today. Awesome. It's so good to have all of you who are here with us in person today, My name is Nelly. I'm the senior pastor here at Every Nation Brisbane. We want to welcome you. This is one of our two locations. We also meet in Logan as well. We have a congregation that meets in Logan, and they'll be meeting later tonight. And so we're glad you could join us today. Let us know if there's anything that we can pray for you. I just want to acknowledge those of you who are here for the first time. Can we give it up for those who are here for the first time? Welcome. Welcome, everybody. We're in a series. We're going through Moses' life, the life of Moses from Scripture. And we're going through just the different encounters that we have with him as we discover the deeper life that we can have in Christ. So the title of my message today, and this is the close of the series. We'll be starting a new series next week, and the title of the message today is Re-envisioning the Promised Land. Re-envisioning the Promised Land. If you could imagine, right, you're a long-distance runner, that you're trained your entire life to run one long-distance race. Maybe it's the Olympics. Maybe it's some special form of the games or something. And you've gone through all sorts of grueling training that you have gone through, and you've put yourself, your body through all sorts of torment and trial to try and get yourself prepared for this one race. You know, you've watched video of yourself. You've gotten coaches in your life to kind of get your arms angled and your legs angled in such a way so as to when you are running with the par excellence in terms of how your body is designed. And so the time comes for you to run the race, and you start. You're ready to go, and you start running. And as you are running, you've corrected your form, and the time comes to run the race. And as you're running, right, you see in sight after completing the first hour and the second hour, and you see the finish line. And all of the weight of this preparation comes to the culmination of this moment when you are about to cross the finish line. But the thing is, as you run towards the finish line, It's only at that moment that you recognize that you're actually wearing a race official's jersey and not a runner's jersey. See, you're there to actually help support others who are running the race. And you don't get to run the race. Even if you do cross over, it's not going to count for anything because you're not dressed in the attire of a runner. That the whole job of a race official is to make sure that they finish the race and they finish it the way that they were designed to run it. How would you feel in that moment when you have prepared yourself to finish this race, but it was not necessarily a race that you were designed to finish? I don't know about you, but like, I'd be a little frustrated, wouldn't you? Like, if the whole hope that you had in your preparation for this thing didn't work out the way you wanted to, because you weren't necessarily designed to finish it the way that you wanted it to finish. Now, I'm going to unpack that a little bit, because how many of you are starting to think, kind of sounds like my life right now. There's this term that's emerged in theological circles in the last 20 years, and the term is the MTD, or moralistic therapeutic deism. I know those are long words, or words that are uncommon, that describe this condition, right? The term moralistic therapeutic deism, it was first coined by some sociologists in their work in 2005. They wrote this book called Soul Searching, which you see a picture of the cover there. It's not that clear, but you can see it on your screen, those of you who are watching online. The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And they described this term, MTD, with five core beliefs. And the five core beliefs look like this. And these aren't necessarily good beliefs, by the way. Okay? I just want to describe them for you. Firstly, that there is a God who exists, who created and ordered the world, and watches over human life on earth. Sounds good, right? Okay. Number two, that this God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Okay. Number three, the central goal in life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And then number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, unfortunately, if you don't read into these things, or you don't have an accurate picture of the actual truth, you can see these five things as, well, they sound kind of similar to the Bible, so maybe they are true. But there's many issues with these five core beliefs. And unfortunately, these five core beliefs have seeped their way into modern Christianity. If I was to hold up in front of you a $50 note and then hold up before you another $50 note and tell you that one of them is a counterfeit, how would you know what the counterfeit was? Yes, doesn't have little, yeah, many things, right? Let me give you the answer. You'd have to know what the real one looks like intricately. And number two, you'd have to look at them up close. Proximity is important. So proximity and knowing the truth intimately. Let me give you the issues with these five core beliefs of MTD. See, because here's the reasoning behind why I want to highlight this for you. Because some of us may have even allowed these beliefs to actually seep into the way that we believe in Christ. See, number one, it sounds true, and it is true for the most part, but it's not just the God who exists, but it's the God of the Bible, right? And the Bible reveals himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And whoever does not honor Jesus Christ as God does not honor God. This is the thing about Christianity, right? It is an exclusive religion. When Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He is saying he is the only way. It is not, it is to say that there is a definite article and he being the way, not our way. He is the way, the truth, the life. And this is important because many of us will see that this permeating theory that runs throughout the Christian world that causes even Christians to believe in a thing called universalism, which says, you know, it's as long as you're a morally good person, then Jesus might be our way. But there are people who are sincere about what they believe. Look, if my objective was to go to the Gold Coast, but I'm facing north, I can be as sincere as I want to be, but I'm facing the wrong way. But I'm sincerely wanting to get to the Gold Coast. Hello, Noosa, right? I'm going in the wrong direction. And you can be as sincere as you want to be. But if you can be as sincere as you want to be, but you are sincerely wrong, right? And here in this really relativistic society, we don't like that. So I can sincerely be running towards a finish line, but be running in the wrong direction because that was not the race that I was designed to run in the first place. Number two, the issue that we have with the second point is that God does not just want people to be nice, but he commands that they obey him. He is the one who defines good and nice, not us. You know, and so relativism or what we live in now, postmodernism in the times that we live in, right? It's so relativistic that it's the mantra of modern mankind becomes, you know, do what you want to do as long as you're not hurting anybody. Well, who defines what hurt is? And who defines what pleasure is and nice is? See, God defines what sin is. And this is the reason why many of the cheerleaders or the proponents for a worldview like naturalism or evolution are cheerleaders for it because they don't like a God, a moralistic God who interrupts their mores of sin, who disrupts their pursuit of pleasure that really is defined by them being on the throne. To have somebody else on the throne, let alone an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God, is to disrupt meism, not theism. See, the worldview of deism, so just so we know what that means, deism basically says that there is a God who throws the world into order, who creates the world, and then just lets it spin without being involved in it. That's what that is. And so where it becomes therapeutic is that we try to discover the therapy within ourselves, apart from the God who designed this world. And we can go through science. We can go through understanding the thing called the anthropic principle, which points towards the intelligent design of this planet and the universe. That it's not by accident that we are exactly where we are placed in terms of distance. To use mileage, 93 million miles away from the sun in order for life to exist, that we have exactly around 75% of the world's surface covered in water in order for life to exist. All of these things are there for life to be purposed and just consider the axis of the globe in order that we have seasons as it spins 365, sometimes 366 days a year around the sun. Now, you can either believe that that's lucky molecules that just so happen to eventuate that way. But when you look at the beauty of the universe and then you look at the beauty sitting next to you, trying to help you out, single people, you understand that there must be a God somewhere. Like, why is it that when I look at the beaches of our great state of Queensland, that I'm standing there and looking in awe? I don't think about, well, it's just so lucky that these molecules collided so that I could, you know, somehow enjoy the sunset. Like, where does that point of awe come from? It points towards us longing for a God who creates. Like, evolution cannot explain awe. It cannot explain the fact that we stand in some of the vastness of the creation. We don't even need to travel to some of these countries to see it. We don't need to go to the seven wonders of the world. Here in Queensland, we just go down the street, go down to our local park and just look at the trees. and see the wonder that is in these things that are good. And we look upon God's creation and understand why he created things on those first 6 days. He saw them that as they were good. He defines what's good. The problem we have with the third central goal is that the third central goal is to give God the glory, right? It's not to be happy. Some of you walked in here not happy. Does that mean that you're not fulfilling your goal? No, because we understand that there's a difference between happiness and joy, right? Joy has a resolute foundation in Christ, our unshakable foundation. And if you are not founded on Christ, if your life is not founded on him, you will walk around in this life like a pinball and hitting all the bumpers, trying to get all the points. Only to find that we're missing out on the real central goal is to glorify God. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." There's no caveat. There's no like medical blurb at the end of some of these commercials. Does have side effects. Must see a physician. You know, like there's none of that. Okay. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's what you're born for. That's the reason why you exist. Whether you like it or not, there's only two types of people in the world today, right? Those that know that Jesus Christ is Lord and those who don't yet. You will one day, because the Bible says that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's just a matter on which side of death you do that on. And there's nothing polite about that. You know, see, the issue sometimes we have as Christians is that we're scared to offend people. They might get offended. I might lose friends. When you look at the master of our belief system, he lost all friends, died on a cross alone. The very people he poured his life into were not anywhere to be seen when he was nailed to that cross. So if you are looking to be popular as a Christian, as a follower of God, I'm sorry, you're in the wrong belief system. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life. So he just stands at a distance. It's the Bette Midler song, "From a Distance," right? I love Bette Midler. Theology is a bit whack on that song though, right? God does not stand at a distance. He promises to never leave you and never forsake you. He is with you through it all. What the enemy will try to tell you is that you are alone. No one understands your pain and your sorrow. So what he tries to do is keep you away from proximity. Proximity to God and proximity to God's people. The very care and love and growth that you need can be found in his people and in his presence. It's our responsibility to fight for relationship. To fight to stay in proximity with one another. But in an individualistic society like Australia, we can have a tendency to want to be alone. And by being alone, it means I don't even want God around. I'm here to tell you today that everything you need can be found in his presence and in his people. The two greatest commandments, which are actually one encapsulating two, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is no Christianity apart from walking with other people. Not for popularity, because I'd be hypocritical in saying that it's for popularity. It's not for my elevation of my platform. But it's that any power that God would give me, I use to serve the body of Christ. I use to help others to walk in their destiny and their purpose, regardless of how many YouTube subscribers I might have. I do it for the gram. No, I don't do it for the gram. I do it for the God, right? Our primary goal as believers is to constantly be in tune with God and following His leading and His fellowship. We are to be praying without ceasing. And lastly, number five, good people go to heaven when they die. To say that means that our heavenly entry is dependent on us and our goodness, when actually none of us deserve heaven. We don't. But His love endures and His mercy endures forever, and His mercies are new every morning, and you've chosen the right thing to come into fellowship with other believers and to come to worship God this morning because His mercies are new this morning, and to meet with Him this morning is to say that I am a part of the redeemed, and we will let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so therefore, when I understand that no one is good enough to enter heaven, I recognize the power of His sacrifice. When He gave His all to lay His life down in the form of His Son in order that we might enter into His grace. We did nothing to deserve this. We see this encapsulated in Luke chapter 15 with the parable of the prodigal son. With the prodigal son, there's actually two prodigal sons. We won't get into the older son because he's also prodigal. But the son who goes and wastes his father's belongings, a third of his wealth goes to this younger son, and he goes and wastes it all. And then in the midst of this pig pen pile, he finds his reality, and he returns to himself. His knees are weak and his arms are heavy. He's longing for his mom's spaghetti, right? He's standing there and he's looking at these pig pods. And he's like, man, so these are just terrible. And so he starts to rehearse the speech in his head. Upon his return, this is the way it's going to go down. And if you read his actual speech, it talks about, I'm no longer fit to be called your son. He's right. But being a son is not earned. I'm no longer fit to be called a son, so let me serve you. Let me be as one of your servants. Meaning that, let me earn my way back into your love. And upon his approach back to this house, he makes his way back to his house. And the father sees him in the distance. The Bible says that he makes his way down. In order to do that, if you understand the way that regal men of any wealth are dressed, they're dressed in robes, you cannot run. The Bible says he ran towards his son. So in order to do that, he would have to have hiked up his robe in order to run. That means he exposed a little bit of leg. And that is determined as an act that is unrighteous, or looked at it and frowned upon. But he was willing to break all sorts of cultural barriers in order to edify his son and to recognize that you are my son. It's not based on what you've done. It's not, look, cut it out with the little speech. So he starts his little speech and the father says, no. So he speaks to his servants immediately, go and get the signet ring and the robe. The robe would be a symbol of his identity, right? When you wear a robe back in the day, they know of the lineage of where you come from. Then you put a robe on you and a signet ring. It wasn't just any ring. It wasn't just some ring that you get from, you know, like Westfield 2 for $10, right? Type ring. This was a signet ring. It's the sort of ring that you would like stamp into documents. You know how they would, you see on these older movies, right? That either use wax or ink, and they'd put the signet ring into the document to symbolize that family. And so, like, he hadn't even had a chance to finish the speech, let alone put on servant robes and come in and serve him to try and earn his way back. But how many of us, right? In our own self-righteousness, when people do us wrong, we're like, oh, here comes this guy. We won't even get off the porch. or hike anything up to go and forgive others. See, this is the power of true, authentic Christianity and these five core beliefs of this MTD. But how subtle is it that this looks like Christianity, but it's not? I'm here to tell you today that this mentality has seeped its way into the church, and you wonder why the church is running towards the wrong finish line. The body of Christ, Christians, run towards the wrong finish line. The Bible says that he himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. 1 Peter 2:24. Now imagine, right? Here's Moses. I'm just going to summarize the whole series in the space of about 5 minutes, so pray for your pastor. All right. He was born into trauma, a traumatic situation. Upon his birth, as a Hebrew baby, immediately confronted by an edict that would say that you are to kill the firstborn of every Israelite family. So in order to protect the destiny on this baby, his mother and sister arranged for him to be sent up the river, literally. In a basket. In the basket lay this baby that was vulnerable to the elements. Now, this river we know to be the Nile, right? This river is the longest river in the world. Not just any, it's not Brisbane River. It's not Bulumba Creek. This is a river. This is the river with the baby in it. 400 years the Israelites had lived in the nation of Egypt. And over those 400 years, they had become slaves. 10 generations of slavery. From the time of Joseph to the time of Moses, roughly 400 years. And this baby, the destiny carrier, is being put into a basket and sent up a river. Only to be greeted by Pharaoh's daughter and some maids there who are out in the river to help him. And as I mentioned before, just the scrutiny that must have gone on in his mind, the wrestling, right, to figure out, who am I? I'm Hebrew, but I've been Hebrew for like 6 days and sent up the river. The Hebrews don't want me. The Jewish people don't want me. And then I'm received into the Egyptian household, but they look at me different. Maybe it's my hair. Maybe it's my skin color. How many of y'all are identifying with sometimes that can be the way it is in Brisbane? I don't fully feel Australian. I don't fully feel at home here in Brisbane. And so we feel like we're kind of files that have not been downloaded from the iCloud, right? Or Google Drive, right? They're just like, it's there, but we haven't downloaded it yet, right? And this emerges, right? Even more so when we see in Exodus 2 and 3 that as he is in the most powerful house in the world, being in Pharaoh's household, that there's this godly righteousness that is in him to see justice come. But it just hasn't been formed properly yet. So what happens is he sees this injustice happen between this Hebrew slave and this Egyptian who is just punishing this Hebrew slave, and he goes out and murders the Egyptian slave driver. He thought it was a secret. He thought no one else saw it. So we're going to keep this on the down low. Only to find that next day, it was all over TikTok in Egypt, right? With all the cat videos and all that stuff, right? Whatever that is. Anyway, so you're swiping up cat video, financial tips from somebody unqualified, and then murder in Egypt. Somebody was behind some bricks, getting ready for the pyramid, filming. And it was like the soundtrack. Boom, boom, boom. Oh, no. Boom, oh, no. Oh, no, no, no. know, like that was happening on this video. It was all over the news. And so when he went to confront these Hebrew slaves that were working, they were like, oh, no, mate, sorry, you can't confront us. We saw the video. We swiped up, and there you were. Oh, no. You know, see, we got you. And so he takes off. And he takes off into the desert, meets this wonderful woman named Zipporah and her father named Jethro. So all this wrestling's happening. Has this confrontation with God at the burning bush. And it's there that God says to him, hey, whatever you've been through, not only am I going to heal you, but I'm going to heal you as you walk out in your purpose. I have a race for you to run. And this race for you to run is to take this race of people out of the race of slavery and bring them out into this land of promise. It's like, okay, but who will they say set me to do this? He says, you know what? I am that I am. Okay. So there's 10 times that he goes before the Pharaoh and tells him, hey, you've got to let these people go. No. Multiple plagues. And then finally, you'll remember somebody yell out what the last plague was. Death of the what? Firstborn. How many of you remember how Moses came into the world? Similar circumstances, right? To kind of remind Pharaoh, hey, you put this edict on my people. And I've tried to give you 10 times of grace, and you have not released them. And so now I'm going to have to put the same plague on you. And it was only then that he recognized, far out, this has gone way too far. And he lets them go. Doesn't let them go permanently, because he also gets angry and then sends his army out, only to be wiped out in the Red Sea. For that picture, go see the end of the movie Prince of Egypt. All right. Featuring Whitney Houston and Mariah Carey. There will be miracles. So they go through the desert. But here's the thing. Like, as they go through the desert, there's 40 years to do an 11-day journey. And a lot of the time that God is using this period, to this extended period, which is necessary to get the desert out of them before he gets them out of the desert. How many of us would have our lives accelerated in the purposes of God if we'll let God take the desert out of us, rather than staying in the desert at the same place, the same cycle? And there's so many cycles that many of us are facing, fooling ourselves that just because we're moving, we're growing. Sometimes because they were moving, but they weren't growing. You're moving, but you're in a revolving door. When God says, come on in. Now, I like this revolving door. It gives me the illusion that I'm moving. A lot of us are moving, but we're not growing. Why? It's because we don't want to become susceptible that, hey, maybe if I trust God, it means that I may have to give up some stuff that I still hold on to. Whether it's unforgiveness, whether it's control. And so here is Moses, right? At the end of all of this, he finally gets them to the point of seeing this land of promise over this hill called Nebo. And Moses climbs up Mount Nebo. So imagine that, even just climbing a mountain. God wants to show him something. Oh man, I can't wait to see. He rubs his hands together. I can't wait to see what he's about to show me. He climbs up to Nebo and from the plains of Moab, the top of Pisgah, across the Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan. So he's on this mountain near Mount Kuta, and he's looking across the land from Gilead to Dan, and he can see it. He's like, wow, this is amazing, God. Woohoo, this is ours. All of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the Mediterranean Sea. He is looking at this awesome picture of what they're about to step into, and he's excited. The Negev, the whole region of the Valley of Jericho, the City of Palms, as far as Zoar. So he can see pretty much all of Israel and Judah from the south to the north. And he's looking at this and going, oh, wow, God, you are so good. We're about to enter into this. Oh, I can't wait. And then the Lord said to him, this is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when I said, I will give it to your descendants, I have let you see it with your eyes. Let me say this again. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it. Now, I checked the Hebrew. He was not speaking to you, Israel. He was speaking to Mo, Big Mo. Now, I've just given you the whole of his life. All of that preparation for finally entering into this destiny of the promised land. Racing, running this long race. Now at the finish line. The finish line is in sight. And God says to him, you're not going to enter in. See, the Greek word for worship, how many of you know worship is more than singing slow songs to Jesus, where the fast stuff is praise and then the slow stuff is worship? That's not what worship is, according to the Bible. If it's less than 90 beats per minute, it's worship, right? Oh, the DJ's here. Jesus, that's worship, right? If it's, that's praise. No, that's not what worship and praise is. Worship is only defined in Scripture as one thing. And that's in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, right? And if you've been around me for longer than 6 months, you'll hear me talk about this all the time. That worship is defined only in one place in Scripture, and that's in Romans 12, 1, where it says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourself as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable before God, for this is your spiritual, or this is your reasonable worship, depending on what translation you read. Worship is synonymous with sacrifice. The Greek word that's used there for worship is proskuneo, to be prostrate. I almost said prostate. I always do it, Jeremy. Prostrate before God. Sometimes that prostrateness is in reverence, but sometimes it's just in tears and lamentation. I personally feel like when I see this, that Moses would have been joyful, but at the same time, just tears of lamentation and question and wrestling. This posture, though, is like, I'm done. And being able to say that before God is actually a good thing. I'm done. I can't go any further. God would rather we do that at the starting line than right seeing the finish line and say, and hearing the race master say to us, this is not a race I intended for you. I intended for this to be the finish line because you've set the people up to go in. Because the thing would have been is if Moses, at least from my reading of all of these scriptures from the Torah, all first five books of the Bible, that the part of the reasoning why Moses was not to go in is because if they had gone in with Moses, then Moses would have been the objective, not God himself. They would have celebrated, and they still to this day celebrate Moses, but it would have been a different kind of celebration. You see them, and I know I want to be careful how I say this, because we only find our deep satisfaction in God. Now, I know by saying that, sometimes it can sound really flippant, right? Like it's easy to say that. I had an extended conversation with a friend of mine yesterday in the Philippines, and they were talking about God's delays. And I said to them, do you think it's actually God's delays, or are we delaying the process of what God wants to bring us into? In fact, aren't we just right on time with him? Because God is never late. So is it right to say that God delays? I don't think he delays. I think he's always on time. He's just waiting for us to catch up. So here's Moses. And Moses is described here as a servant of the Lord. He died there in Moab, as the Lord had said, and he buried him in the valley of Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Now, I like that verse. It says, he buried him. Who buried him? Moses? Like, oh! God buried him. Like, they never found the body. You know why? Because Moses is in his real promised land. The invitation was for Moses to enter into God's rest. You've done the right thing. You may have thought that your promised land was to enter into that promised land, but your promised land is to walk with the one who is the promiser. Greater. In fact, the promised land was experienced by Moses on a constant basis. It's not a destination. It's actually meeting him in the tabernacle. If you want to know what the real promised land is, read the book of Exodus, chapter 33, and watch the interaction that God has with Moses, like a friend. We'll read about this a bit more. Moses was 120 years when he died, so pretty good innings, right? Yet his eyes were not weak and his strength gone. So he did not die of old age or sickness. He passed at the right time. And the Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew what? Face to face. That's the key. You see, Moses had already entered into his promised land right there in Exodus 3 in the burning bush. He walked in that promise. And that's what kept his leadership stable the whole time. It was not a geographical destination. It was walking with God. That is the promised land. Pastor Nelly, you know, the reason why I give my life to Jesus is because I don't want to go to hell. So after this life is done, then I will have eternal life. No, you're deceived. The eternal life actually starts right now. Like, you can walk as if heaven is here on earth right now. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so that as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil, for the Lord your God is with you. His rod and his staff comfort you. Stay in proximity to God and stay in proximity to his people. You walk outside of that proximity, outside of that presence, and outside of that purpose, you will find yourself like the Israelites were, complaining, grumbling. Oh, when are we going to enter in? Where's our food? Wish we had meat. Where are the cucumbers? You know it's bad when you're complaining, wanting cucumbers, right? I love cucumbers, but I know there are many people in this room. Hands up if you don't like cucumbers. We will pray for these people. They are, at least put them on your eyes. It'll do you good. All right. See, I love Moses' style of leadership too, because the Bible says that, you know, the wisdom came to Joshua not based off what he taught him, how to be Moses in 12 steps. It was based on the impartation, laying on of hands. Because if you read into the book of Joshua, you will see that Joshua's style of leadership was very different to Moses. And so what Moses did was impart to him the wisdom that he would need to lead the way that God had called him to lead as Joshua, not as Moses 2.0. That's discipleship, right? No prophet has risen up like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all these signs and wonders the Lord had sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and all of his officials, to this whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed these awesome deeds that Moses did in all the sight of Israel. I just want to end with this quote and end the series with this quote. This quote comes from the book, and I highly recommend it. If this series has really ministered to your soul, I highly recommend the book by Ruth Haley Barton called Strengthening the Soul of Your Leadership. Towards the close of the book, she says this: the promised land is like the phoenix that keeps rising out of the ashes of every failure. It can never die. But paradoxically, by the time a leader gets to this promised land, it has usually been stripped down to its barest essence. By the time he or she arrives there, maybe it is still visible, but it doesn't matter nearly as much. What matters is the presence of God right there on the mountainside and being able to say yes to God in the deepest way without clinging to or grasping at anything. When that happens inside you, it makes you a leader who is free indeed. It makes you a leader with strength of soul. When you discover that the promised land is His presence, you have everything that you need. Because your good shepherd guides you through all of life and life's decisions. So when I read a passage like Psalm 23, when it says that He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters, He keeps giving life to me, He restores my soul, and though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for the Lord my God is with me. His rod and His staff, they comfort me. He fills my cup to overflowing. He prepares a feast before me in the presence of my enemies, that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell with Him forever. That is the promised land. It's not, when I get that job, then I will enter into the promised land. Well, what if you get that job tomorrow? Does that mean the rest of your life is purposeless because you've gotten the promised land? No. He is the promised land. His presence is the promised land. You have everything you need in His presence. So what's the Monday handle, Pastor Nelly? I need a Monday handle so that I can take Sunday's word into Monday and carry this into my life. There are two types of people here today. Those who live in a place of fighting to stay in His presence, in the proximity with God's people and God's presence, and worshiping Him and devoting yourself to Him no matter how hard it gets. That you bring your emotions into the submission of God. And we've fallen for this lie, unfortunately, brothers and sisters. We've fallen for this lie here in the West where we let our feelings dictate God. And you don't. It's not saying don't be emotional beings. God has created us as emotional beings, but we're to bring our emotions, our strength, our wisdom, our intelligence, our bodily strength, our appearance, bring it all under submission of God, and use anything that is powerful to serve Him, and use everything that is powerless to submit it to God, because He is our promised land. But to say, I will not submit my emotions, then I really want to ask you, are you really following God? Or are we falling for this MTD? That when I am not happy, therefore, my God is not at work. He is not a genie, He is God. He's not there to serve your purposes. We are, as followers of God, there to serve Him. And there is this false gospel that has seeped its way into the church, into the body of Christ, that says, I'd rather go to a church where people just preach the happy verses and the verses that don't offend me. And please don't mention sin, because that just messes up with me. Please don't talk about how I might still be falling short of the glory of God. Anything that dismisses that is not the gospel. This is the word of God. So fight for proximity. There's only one thing, right? There's only one thing that God will tell you. You need to work for this. And that's to work to stay in His presence. One thing that I have asked, that which I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, gaze upon His beauty and inquire in His temple. Paul even says it in Philippians 3. One thing I do, one thing, forgetting what is behind, I press forward towards the mark of the upward calling in Christ Jesus. Are you going to fight, or are you just going to let the devil run roughshod through your household, through your mentality, through your thinking? He does not want you to win. The enemy does not want you to win. But God has already won. It is finished. And so will we be ones who stand outside the promised land of his presence and just critique those who are operating in the joy? Or are you just going to humble yourself and come into his presence? Come into the proximity. Humble yourself and embrace everything that he's done. Stop living in that place of cycles outside of his presence, because cycles make you psycho. This is the invitation, brothers and sisters. The reason why I preach this so passionately is because God has done everything for you to win. Just come on in. Come on in. The invitation is here. Let's not let the enemy win. He's already won. God's already won through his son, Jesus. Parents in the room, don't let the enemy win over your children. Fight for them in prayer. Fight for them as a living example. Get the word into them. They don't like it. I don't care. Just do like my dad did. As long as you're under my roof, you're going to get this word into you. With love. Here's the question I have for you. Are you willing to give up what you think is best for what God knows is far better than your best? Are you willing to give up what you think is best for what God knows is far better than your best? Please don't tell me you know what's best if you don't know the Bible. Yeah, well, Pastor Nelly, God works in mysterious ways. That's not in the Bible. The mysterious ways are you. You're mysterious. Are you willing to give it up? Give up control? Or you still want to hold on to control? All I ask, you know, as your pastor, all I'm doing is just holding up a spiritual mirror in front of you. You know, just the same way I'm looking across this room, you look amazing. And those of you watching online, you look amazing too. I'm just trusting in the Spirit. But like, the word is like a mirror, James 1:21 says, right? And sometimes when we, just like we do before you came here, you looked in the mirror. I know you did, because you look good. The best looking church in Brisbane. Best one I've seen this morning. But in the same way, will you allow the mirror of God's word to address the issues, the control proclivities that we have in our lives, and relinquish that control to a God who knows what's best, and guess what? He loves you. Or are you going to continue to run after the wrong finish line? I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm just going to leave this question here for us to pray, to meditate on, to even discuss. Just take a few minutes to do that, and then we're going to take communion. Father, I thank you this morning for your word being able to address just some of the issues that we find ourselves in, Lord. Sometimes we think we know what's best for our money, our time, our the way we relate to others. And we fail to even come into your presence. We fail to even see that the ways that we operate aren't anywhere near being in line with what you desire for us. Lord, we desire the deeper life. My prayer as the pastor of this house is that every nation in Brisbane will be marked as a house that resists the luring of this world towards comfort zones, when they are differentiated from the promised land that you invite us into. Lord, we want to trust that you know what's best. Just with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're in this room today and your desire is to give full control to God, maybe you've felt like you've been holding on to control, whether it's a specific area of your life, or maybe it's full control. Maybe you're saying today, you know what? I understand now what it means to have God rule and God be the boss of my life, and I want that for my life. I've been trying to hold on to control. If that's you today, can I just invite you just to lift your hand so I know who I'm praying for, and I'm going to pray for you today. Awesome. Awesome. Father, you see my brothers and sisters with their hands lifted. Lord, my prayer for them, for all of us, Lord God, is that as we put our trust in you, Holy Spirit, that you will help us, that you will guide us. Lord, even symbolically as our hands are lifted and open, Lord, we're not holding on to any agenda. We're relinquishing all control. That you would come and have your way in us, Lord God. If there are specific areas of our lives that we are lifting to you, right now we pray, Lord, that you would take full control of our lives today. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's give God praise, everybody. If you need prayer for any of that, that maybe you have you have said, man, I really want to walk this out with God. You can't do it alone. I'm here for you. We have prayer ministers that will be up here at the end of the service. We'd love to pray for you. But just take a couple of minutes now just to meditate on that question up there. If you want to talk with the person next to you and receive prayer, you can also do that as well. We'll just give you a couple of minutes. I'll invite the worship team to come on up and we'll get ready to worship and take communion together.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message brought to you by Every Nation Brisbane. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at ianbrisbane.org. Thank you for listening. God bless.